I'm going to start the message today with a question. And I'm going to end the message today with the same question. And hopefully somewhere in between we'll figure out a few answers. The question I'm going to ask in the beginning here is, why do you go to church? Seems like a basic question, but it's actually a pretty tough question to answer. You may say, well, I go to church because I was called into this way of life. And yes, that is true. But why are you called into this way of life? To do what? Are you called just to sit here, come and sit here every day, to listen and learn? Yes, of course, that's part of it. We are called to do that. But I think there's more. Are you just called to be comforted and helped through your trials and tribulations that you may have in your life, so you come to church for the comfort? Yes, that's true. That's part of it, but I think there's also more. Are you called just so you can be blessed and protected by the eternal God and eventually be given eternal life someday? Yes, that's all part of it, but again, I think there's more to it. More to why we are here. So why are you in the Church of God? And when I say you, I don't mean all of you as a group. I mean each and every one of you as an individual. Why are you here? Why are you here as an individual? You, and you as an individual. Not as a group, but you as an individual. I want you to look at yourself. To start to answer this question, let's turn over to the book of Jude. I'm going to start talking a little bit here in the book of Jude, and then we'll go on from there. But if you want to turn to the book of Jude, there's only one chapter. So in verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was given once and for all derived to all the saints." The book of Jude was originally written to encourage a believer. The book of Jude was written to encourage believers to contend for their faith, to fight for their faith. But initially, that's not what it was going to be written about. It said it was being written for another reason. Jude says he was going to encourage the believers in their salvation in verse 3. But evidently, there were some bad things going on at that time. There were some things that weren't right. God's truth was being compromised, so he said he had to change his mind. He had to start writing this letter for a different reason. He quickly changes the reason for writing this letter from writing about their common salvation to telling them that there is an earnest need to fight, an earnest need for them to fight for the faith. There must have been something bad going on at that time. There must have been a lot of compromise in the truth of God for him to say that, or for him to change his mind about what this letter should be about. Jude verse 4 says, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed." How long ago were they marked for this? How long ago were they marked out for this condemnation? Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that men started creeping in unnoticed to turn the grace of God into lewdness. And that is why he had to change what he was writing this letter about. And this should make us think that if this could happen all the way back in Jude, which wasn't very long after Jesus Christ himself was there in person teaching the early church, if this could happen all the way back then, how much easier would it be for it to happen today, when we live in a time so far removed from these initial warnings? Think about what the world calls Christianity today. I think it bears very little resemblance to what Jesus Christ and the apostles were practicing back when they started. What would those in the early church think if they were to walk into a mainstream Christian church today? They would see Santa Claus and Easter Bunny on parade, and perhaps there'd even be plays that the little kids do, dressed up as these characters. They would be these characters, and these customs are invited into mainstream Christian churches all the time, especially this time of year when we see it everywhere now. Even Halloween is being accepted by most professing Christians, and it's fast becoming one of the biggest holidays in the country. Much of Christianity has even started the worshiping of idols, like worshiping the Pope as a deity and the Virgin Mary and all the statues and things that they worship. The acceptance of all kinds of sin like adultery, homosexuality, and abortion is commonplace in mainstream Christianity, those who call themselves Christians. Certainly men have crept in unnoticed over the years. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it says here in verse 4, and that's why Jude was admonishing them to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth. In light of what Christianity has become today, we need to heed Jude's call to contend earnestly for our faith. Now more than ever, it says we must contend earnestly. Strong's Concordance, I looked it up, says that the word contend means to struggle for or to fight for, to earnestly struggle for. The term is associated with strife and combat and war. We are to go to war to contend earnestly for our faith. And this combat is to be continuous. Jude believed that the foundations of Christianity were under attack at that time. And there was a need to earnestly fight for their faith. Now I'm going to continue on reading here in Jude. I already read this, but I'm going to read verse 4 and then verses 7 to 11. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel is contending with the devil, and he will be disputing about the body of Moses. So even Michael the archangel is contending. He's fighting as well. Daring not bring against them a reviling accusation, but say, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak of evil, whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally like brute beasts. And these things very corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone to the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. So our faith is under attack. It was under attack in Judas' time. And it is under attack now as well. I think we can all agree with that. Perhaps even now, more than ever, our faith is under attack. The true faith. So we are warned to be earnestly contending for our faith. In other words, you had better be earnestly fighting for your faith. We are not to be spectators. We are not to be called here just to sit and listen and learn. There's more to it than that. We are to be involved in the fight. And that is really the main point of my message today. That there is a war going on for the hearts and the minds of this entire world. It is a war against and on the truth of God. And God is calling out soldiers who are willing to fight in that war. The Apostle Paul compared believers to soldiers in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. It's a verse we know well. You don't need to turn there. It says, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one who wars tangles with the affairs of his life, but that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. So we are chosen by God to be a soldier, not just to be a spectator, but an involved fighting soldier. This is a serious thing. We are at war. So when I ask you, why are you part of the church? Some of you may say, well, so I can become a better person. And that is true. There's nothing wrong with that. Or you may say, so I can be protected and comforted by Jesus Christ until he returns. So he can protect me and comfort me, keep me from Satan and his demons. Until he returns, and then I can have eternal life. And that's also true. Jesus Christ, of course, is the comforter. In fact, here in Jude's letter, he even talks about that. In the very beginning of the letter, in verse 1, if you want to notice in verse 1, he says, those who are called, loved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So we are loved and we are kept. All these words stress the action of God. God calls, God loves, and God keeps. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. Jude stresses that we are secure and we are loved. Then at the end of this letter, the end of this book of Jude, in verse 24, he kind of repeats it again. He says, Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we can notice in verse 1, we are kept by God in Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, God is able to keep us from falling. So God kind of begins, or Jude kind of begins and ends this letter with assuring us, assuring the believers that God will keep you and God will protect us. That's the way the letter begins and ends. But the middle is a very different story, isn't it? It's very different in the middle. He doesn't tell us that he will protect us so that we can feel content and lazy. It's just the opposite. He wants to let us know that we are protected so that we will be vigilant and alert and willing to fight. Ready to fight for the faith. Verse 3 again, it says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered to all saints. Think of it this way. If a general tells his soldiers in a fight that we're going to win this fight, it's a noble fight and we're going to win, do all of his soldiers, all the men under him, just say, wow, well, he says we're going to win, so throw down my arms, let's just sit down, take a nap, maybe have something to eat. That's all we need to do. We're done. God tells us he's going to protect us. He tells us he's going to be there. And we are going to win the battle in the end. But he doesn't tell us just so we will throw down our weapons and give up, take a nap. That's it. That's all we need to do. When God promises that his church will be kept from defeat, his purpose is not that we throw down our sword and go have lunch. Instead, we are to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which we learned about last week, and we are to look confidently to God for the strength, and then we are to go out to fight and to win the battle. So Jude is telling us that we are to be confident that our faith will be victorious in the end, in verses 1 and 24. But in the verses in between, he's telling us that we have to go out and now fight for it. We are to be confident that we will win in the end. But we can't just sit back and let it happen. Sit back and watch, just be spectators. Now that we are confident we're going to win, we need to go out and make sure we win. We need to fight for it. That's what the letter here in Jude is all about. Also, I want you to notice one more thing about this letter. I want you to notice that there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's what it says in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, it says, contend earnestly for your faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered to the saints once and for all. The truth that we fight for, the faith that we believe in, cannot change. It is not changed by any man. Here we are 2,000 years after the faith was once delivered to the church. And we are surrounded with hundreds of sects and cults. People out there who think that they know better than the scriptures that we read. Who claim to have the knowledge. Claim to have more knowledge about God's word. They always seem to want to add to it or take away from it. You can think about like the Catholic Church. They make all kinds of changes or made all kinds of changes through the word of God over the years. They claim the right to be able to change it, modify it, take away from it, add to it whenever they want to. But there is a faith, there is a truth that was given once and it has not changed. And that's what we need to fight for. Think about Muhammad, who created the Quran. Joseph Smith created the Book of Mormon. These are all men who thought that they knew better, that they could add or take away from the Word of God. You have the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the list goes on and on of those professing to have the truth of God. They all profess to have the truth of God. But they're only adding and taking away from the real truth. And that's what we need to cling to and to fight for. It seems like that everyone thinks they can add to it or interprets God's word however they want to. But this is a faith that was once delivered. It cannot change. It cannot be added to, and it cannot be taken away from. This faith is a faith worth contending for, worth fighting to preserve. So here we are in Jude, being told that we are to contend for what we believe. And I think we can all agree with that, but is it worth dying for? Is this truth, once delivered, is it actually worth fighting to the point we're willing to die for? I mean, that's a hard question to ask. We might be able to imagine dying for one of our loved ones, like our son or daughter, husband, wife, aunt, uncle. Maybe we would die for somebody like that. Maybe even we would die for a fellow countryman if there was a war, some kind of conflict like that. But there's not many in this world that would consider any truth so precious that they would be willing to contend, to fight, and even die for that truth. You need to ask yourself that question about yourself. Is this truth once given worth contending for to the point of death? But it wasn't always that way. Paul, of course, went through all kinds of trials and tribulations fighting and contending for this truth. He was imprisoned. James and Stephen were actually martyred, killed for this faith, for contending and fighting for this faith. And of course, we have the example of Jesus Christ, who was killed and tortured, contending for the faith as well. The apostles were willing to die for the sake of the faith because they cared about whether this message of salvation, God's word, would be preserved and it would be spread. They were so concerned that this message, this truth that we have, that we understand, they were so concerned that it would be preserved and spread throughout the world that they were willing to fight and contend to the end, even to death. We need to know as a church the true value of the truth that we've been given. It's truly a precious, precious thing. And we should never let it be compromised. Never let it be compromised. This is a faith worth contending for. This is a faith worth fighting for. And this is a faith that is repeatedly being threatened. It was threatened back then in the time of Jude and is also being threatened now. This letter of Jude is not written to the minister or the priest or the person in charge at the time. If you notice, in verse 1 it says that this letter is written to, verse 1, those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. This warning to fight for your faith, to fight for your truth, was written to the ordinary member, to the ordinary person, to the ordinary one who was called out. Not just to the men in charge. It was written to you and me, the ordinary person. So every believer should contend for the faith, should fight for the faith, every one of us as individuals. The duty to contend for the faith is not just the duty of the ordained ministers or the organization that we belong to. It is the duty of every single one of us as a believer. But now you may say, well, I'm too weak to contend for the faith. I am not strong enough. I'm just a weak, insignificant person. I am too insignificant to fight for the truth. Nobody has ever heard of me. Nobody's ever going to listen to me. I can't speak well. I'm not that smart. I'm not very educated. Who's going to listen to me? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. Again, a well-known verse. We know that God's work is often done by the weak and the little known individuals. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. There are examples in scriptures of men and women who were small and weak, but they're still willing to do what they had to do to contend and fight for the truth. You think about men like Gideon or David or even Shamgar. They may say, all right, I know who Gideon is, I know who David is, but who is Shamgar? Who is Shamgar? Some of you may recognize the name, but probably most of you don't recognize the name Shamgar, but he is a man who was willing to fight and contend for God's truth. He was only mentioned two times in the entire Bible, and they are both back in the book of Judges. You might want to turn back to the book of Judges. I'm going to read a little bit about this man named Shamgar and what he did. Back in Judges chapter 3, like I said, he's only mentioned two times. Judges chapter 3, verse 31. And he's mentioned again in Judges chapter 5, verse 6. This man named Shamgar. Shamgar is not what you would probably call as one of the Bible greats. As one of the, you know, the great men or women of the Bible. You wouldn't mention him in the same breath as Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He is not mentioned in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. He wasn't a Samson, a David, or a John the Baptist. In fact, he was the third judge of Israel after Joshua. And I'm going to read here in Judges 3, verse 31 about this man. It says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Amath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. The writer of Judges doesn't say much about Shamgar, other than he was a son of Amath, and that he killed 600 Philistines, and that he delivered Israel. That's pretty much all it said about this man. Shamgar also served as a judge in a very difficult time. It was a dark time. And we can see that by looking at the only other time Shamgar is mentioned in the Bible, and that's in Judges 5, verse 6. The only other time he was mentioned in Judges 5, verse 6, it says, in the days of Shamgar, son of Amath, in the days of Joel, the highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. So it must have been a difficult time to live in. Judges 17, verse 6 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which he thought was right in his own eyes. Again, it sounds like the time that Jude was living in as well. It also sounds like maybe the time that we're living in as well, when men do what is right in their own eyes. It sounds like a dark time in history that Shamgar lived. Like again, it sounds like today in a lot of ways. Not much has changed over the years. So you may say, what can I do about the perverting or the twisting of God's truth and the perversion of God's word in this world? What can somebody as lowly and as simple as me do anything about this? I am just one person. I am insignificant and small. It's up to the church. It's up to the organization that we all belong to confront these types of problems. It's not up to me as an individual. I'm just too small, too weak. But Shamgar was just one insignificant man as well. And we don't know a lot about him, but he was probably a farmer as well as a judge. Now, I'm making an assumption there. There's nothing that really says whether he was a farmer or not. But it says he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And an ox goad was an 8-foot wooden pole that had one end with a spade on the one end that was used when they plowed the fields. They'd clean the mud off the plows with the one end. And the other end had a point on it, just sharpened to a point, so he could poke the ox as he was plowing the fields. That's what an ox goad was used for. It was a tool used by a farmer to clean up his plows and to prod the ox along. It was just basically an 8-foot wooden stick with a point on the end and a shovel on the other end. And it was used by farmers to work the oxen. But somehow this one man delivered Israel and killed 600 Philistines with this pointy stick, with this ox goad. Judges 3 verse 31 says, I already read it, but I'm going to read it again. After him was Shamgar, the son of Amath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Shamgar was just one man. He was not an army of men. He was not an organization of people with leaders to tell him what to do. He was just one person in a dark time when he saw that God's word was being compromised around him. Throughout the Bible, in days of darkness, God delivers his people through individuals. More so, I think, than he does through organizations. He doesn't use presidents or congressmen. God looks for dedicated believers, dedicated individuals who are willing to contend, who are willing to fight for that truth that was once given, for their faith. Now, if you were a military expert at the time, you would probably tell Shamgar that he's crazy. You're crazy if you're going to go out there with a pointed stick and try to kill 600 well-armed Philistines. It was a suicide mission. He'd have to be crazy to try to do something like this. He was outnumbered 600 to 1. Now, of course, maybe he didn't kill them all at one time. Maybe it wasn't 600, all at one time. Maybe it was one at a time. Maybe he was like a guerrilla fighter and he went out there and just picked them off one at a time, 600 of them. But even so, to fight face to face with a trained military man, and all you are is a farmer with a pointed stick, and to kill 600 of them, that's a pretty incredible thing to do. You would think he would have a lot of fear. You'd think he'd be afraid to go out, step out, and try to do something like that. But his passion for what he loved overcame his fear. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to have the passion for our truth, for this truth. So much so that it will overcome our fear to step out and to fight. I think we can assume that Shamgar was not a soldier. Again, I'm making assumptions. It doesn't say for sure whether he was a soldier or not. But I would think that a soldier would not go out and try to kill 600 well-armed Philistines, you know, with a pointed stick, with an ox goad. He probably wouldn't do that. If he was a soldier, he'd think he would have, you know, a shield and a sword or a spear or a bow and arrow or something. So I'm assuming that he was just a farmer that had, you know, on hand what he had, his ox goad, and that's what he used. The fact that he used an ox goad probably meant he was a farmer or herdsman, as well as a judge. If Shamgar was a professional soldier, instead of taking action on his own, he would have had to wait for his superiors to tell him what to do, right? Because when you're in the army, you know, you wait for the commander in chief to filter down to the generals, to the lieutenants, to the captains, to tell the men what to do. You have to wait for the orders to come down from your superiors to tell you what to do. And I'm sure, you know, if he was a military man, the people above him would have calculated the risk of going one against 600 and said, you know, we're not going to do this. This is crazy. We can't go one on 600. So I think the idea that Shamgar was probably not a military man. As far as we know, Shamgar did not wait for permission from anyone, from any superior or any organization to do what he did. He just went out and did what he saw needed to be done because he was a man that wanted to contend and protect God's word, contend for and protect God's word. Sometimes I think we want to wait for someone else to tell us what to do. We want to wait for the leadership to recognize our skills and to offer us a title or a position before we want to go out into the battle and contend for what we know is right, contend for the faith. But Shamgar just did it. He just did it. He just went out and did it. He gave all that he had in defense of the faith. Will you give all that you have in defense of your faith to contend and fight for your faith? Whatever talent you may have, we've all been given different abilities. Shamgar used all he had for God. And what he happened to have was an ox goad. You know, what he happened to have was a pointed stick. God asked Shamgar, "What have you got handy that you're willing to go out and defend my truth with?" And Shamgar said, "Well, I've got this ox goad." So God said, "Go out and use it. Use it to fight for me, to fight for my truth. Will you use whatever you have been given, whatever you have, to fight for the faith as well?" We all know that each of us has been given different talents, different gifts, different abilities. Talents that we are expected to use. Shamgar had an ox goad, so he used an ox goad. What is your ox goad? What is your talent that you've been given to use to contend for the faith? Many people attend church once a week, but they don't want to get involved beyond that. They don't want to go out on their own and contend for the faith, especially in these dark times when there's danger and it's a very fearful thing to do. They would rather let someone else do it. They would rather let someone else do it because they don't want to do it on their own. But Shamgar was alone. Of course, he was not totally alone, was he? He had God and God's Spirit working with him. And he was able to take the ox goad and kill 600 Philistines, destroying the enemy and saving God's people, it says. It says that he delivered Israel. He was one man alone, not an organization. David, standing in front of Goliath, was one man alone, not an organization. But of course, these men were not totally alone, were they, as I just mentioned? They had the Almighty God on their side. Zechariah 4, verse 6 says, "Not my strength, not by strength, and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." It is, of course, through God's Spirit that these men were able to do what they did. Samson is another example. If you take a look at the life of Samson, it says that the Spirit of God came mightily upon him when he was able to do what he did. Turn over to Judges 15. I'm just going to read a little bit about Samson here and how God's Spirit came mightily upon him. And that's how this one man was able to do what he did. Judges 15, verses 14 and 15. It says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. This is Samson we're talking about. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire. And his bonds were broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand, and he took it, and he killed 1,000 men with it. So the Spirit of God came mightily upon Samson, and he was able to strike down 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. Shamgar used a pointed stick. Samson used a jawbone of a donkey. Shamgar gave what he had in defense of the faith. Whatever he had handy, that's what he used to defend the faith. What he had was an ox goad. What do you have? What do you have in your arsenal to defend the faith? What is your ox goad? Turn over to Matthew 25 now. Matthew 25. Again, this is familiar ground. This is the parable of the talents. You could probably see that we are working up to this point to look at the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 23. I'm going to read a little bit here. You can read along. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained also 2 more. But he who received 1 went and dug it in the ground. And he hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Verse 20. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered me 5 talents, and look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came to, and said, Lord, you have delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And you get the gist of this story. We all know this story. The man here clearly represents God, and he gives each of his servants a different amount of money. And then he leaves. And while he is away, the one who got the most money went and traded with it, and he earned more. He doubled it. And so did the one who got the second amount. He doubled his as well, the one who got 2 talents. But the one who got the least, the one who only got 1 talent, was afraid. He was gripped by fear. And he was afraid of losing his money, so he hid it in the ground. He just took it and hid it. And simply returned what was given to him back to his Lord when he returned. Now at that time, a talent was a large lump of either silver or gold. It was measured in weight, and according to what I read, it was worth approximately $500,000. So it's not any small amount of money we're talking about here. According to the Knave's Topical Bible, anyone who possessed 5 talents of gold or silver would be a multimillionaire in today's standards. I mean, this is a lot of money. This isn't just a few pennies. You'd be a multimillionaire if you had 5 talents, let alone 10. So we're talking about a very, very wealthy landowner. And we're talking about a very large commitment by this landowner to give it to his servants. He is committing a very large amount of money, something very precious, worth a lot. The wealthy landowner, of course, symbolized God or Jesus Christ, giving his precious truths and his precious abilities to his people, like all of us. These things are not to be taken lightly, these talents. They're worth a tremendous amount. These abilities, these truths that we have been given. So now that we have it, now that we have this precious thing, what do we do with it? The first servant in the story went and traded with his talents, and he doubled his money. And the master told him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. The second servant in the story, he doubled his money. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then there's the third servant, who was gripped in fear. Let's read about him in verse 24 now. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not have sown, and gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But this Lord answered him and said unto him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I could have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given. And he will have abundance. But from him who does not have even what he has been taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant who had the least amount to lose started to begin with excuses because he was afraid. What it comes down to, he was afraid. He had fear of his master, and he has fear of failure. Sometimes we are so afraid of failure that it immobilizes us. We are immobilized by fear. So we end up burying whatever talent we have as well. Whatever talent we have been given, we bury it. And that is the real mistake that the servant makes here. He was so afraid that he did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. We can't be burying the talents we have been given. We must use them. The master in the story would have been much more pleased if the servant would at least have tried. Maybe he would have tried and he would have lost it all. I think the master here would have been much more pleased if he at least would have given it an effort and lost it than to have been afraid and done nothing at all. This applies to us today. We are so blessed. We are blessed so much with so much knowledge, so much understanding, so many gifts. But yet, many times we just sit on our hands and do nothing. We are not going to give God the return on his investment that he desires if we bury what he has given us in the ground. Ask yourself this. What has God blessed me with? That should be a pretty long list. Pretty big list. What has he given me? What are you using your talent for? Or talents that he has given you? How are you using what he has given you to contend for the faith? We are to be contending and protecting and spreading the faith. Are you doing that, or are you just sitting there, sitting on your hands, hiding your talent in the ground? Over and over throughout Scripture, we are shown that God does not want passive, members who just sit around and do nothing. He wants an army of warriors willing to fight for the faith that was once given, as it says in Jude. Especially in the dark times like Jude lived and Shamgar lived. Dark times like the time of Shamgar and the time of Jude, and of course like the time of now. We live in a dark time now as well. Shamgar used whatever he had to defend the faith. Will you use whatever you have to do the same? Whatever talent you may have. Shamgar used all he had for God, and what he happened to have was an ox goad, a pointed stick. We all know that each of us has been given gifts, gifts that we are expected to use. The question is, will you hide yours in the ground and be called, like that last one in this parable was called, the wicked and lazy servant? Certainly none of us want that to be called about us. It'd be a terrible thing. So now we come to the big question that each of us should have rolling around in our heads right now. What should I do to contend for my faith? Me, personally, not as a group, but me, you and me, personally. What specific thing has God given me to do? Why do I come here each week? What am I supposed to be doing? Why has God put me in this church? What are my talents that he has given me? What is my ox goad? And am I using it to fight for the faith, to fight for his truth? Well, to be perfectly honest, I can't answer that question. I don't know. I can't answer that for you. I don't know what your talents are. I don't know what you've been given. I only know what I've been given. Only you know that. Only you know what you've been given to use as your ox goad to fight and contend for the truth. But the one thing that I do know is this, is that you better figure out what it is. And you had better use it. Because the servant who did nothing with his gift was called a wicked and lazy servant. And he was cast into the outer darkness. None of us want that, of course. Even if all you've got, maybe you've only been given one talent. Maybe, even if all you've got is just an ox goad, maybe all you've got in your arsenal is a pointed stick. Maybe that's all you've got. You need to use it, because that's what you've been given. We are not called just to sit here each week and learn more about the scriptures. Yes, that's important. We do that. But it's not the only reason we're here. We are not called just to encourage and help one another. Again, that's important, but that's not just why we're here. We are not called just to be protected and comforted by Jesus Christ. Again, that's important, but that's not just why we're here. We are told by Jude that we are also here to contend for our faith in times of darkness. We need to be actively fighting and working, contending for our faith. That means we are to be on the attack like soldiers in an army. Of course, we learned a lot about that last week in Mr. Cole's sermon about the armor of God. And in that armor was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is His truth. And it does us no good if we just bury it in the ground, does it? What good does a sword do to a soldier if he digs a hole and buries it? It does no good at all. In this parable, if this parable is written today, in our politically correct world, it would say something like this. It would say something like this to the first servant. They would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have taken 5 talents and gotten 5 talents more. You're well done, good and faithful servant." And they would say, "Well done, and good and faithful servant," to the one who had 4 talents as well. But to the one who buried his talents in the ground, in this politically correct culture that we live in today, they would say, "Oh, that's okay. You did your best. You weren't given much. We can't expect much from you. Here's your trophy for at least participating." That's what we would hear. But God is not giving out trophies for participation, is he? He's not giving out trophies just because you participated. He expects hard work, and he expects results from his investment. What he is giving us is very valuable. He expects it to be increased and returned back. He does not say, "That's okay, you did your best." Instead, he says, "I have given you this wonderful gift. And what did you do with it?" Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You are wicked and a lazy servant. God has not called us to just sit here on our backsides and do nothing. Just to wait it out. Just to sit here and wait it out until Jesus Christ returns. He expects us to spread his gospel throughout the world and to contend and defend his truth anytime it is under attack. It is under attack all the time, everywhere around us. He has called us to action. He has called us to contend. Are you willing to pick up your ox goad and go out and face 600 Philistines with a pointed stick to protect his truth? This world is under assault. His truth is under assault every day. He needs those willing to contend. He needs those with grit, willing to contend and protect his truth, not just sit with our ox goads or our swords buried in the ground somewhere. We need to do what Jude told us to do. We need to contend for the faith during these dark times. When there are men creeping around unnoticed, perverting the word of God. As we mentioned before, there are men creeping around everywhere and have been for thousands of years, and they are perverting the word of God right before us. We see it everywhere, especially this time of year, as I mentioned, when the pagan holiday of Christmas is pawned off as worshiping Jesus Christ. Men have crept in unnoticed and have perverted the true worship of Jesus Christ in many different ways. When 600 of so-called Christians tell you that Christmas is okay because in their minds they are worshiping Jesus Christ, will you pick up your ox goad and contend for the truth? Or will you do nothing and just hide it in the ground? When 600 of your classmates and teachers tell you that homosexuality is okay because God wants everyone just to be happy, Will you pick up your ox goad and contend for the truth of God? Or will you just bury it in the ground and hide it? When 600 of your fellow countrymen tell you that Islam is a peaceful and beautiful religion, and that we all just worshiping the same God anyway, will you pick up your ox goad and contend for the truth of God? Or will you just do nothing and hide it in the ground? God doesn't want a lot from you, but he wants you to take the gifts he has given you, and he wants you to use them and grow them. You can't give him more than you have. So if all you have is an ox goad, then that's what you have, and that's what you use. But you can't hide it in the ground and do nothing. You want to turn to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. I think it's a verse we read last week. It says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on your eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Once you are baptized, are you just supposed to hang around, come to church every week, listen to the sermons, and just try to be the nicest kind of guy or gal that you can be? Is that what your job is? Just hang around and be as nice as you can be until Christ returns and gives you eternal life. Is that why we come to church? I think there is much more to it than that. We are to be fighting and contending for our faith that's been once given. Jude tells us that. We are to be trained as soldiers to go out and fight. And this is our training ground. This is where we're being trained. What we learn here and what we do here will translate into how useful we will be to God later on. How many of us can really say with conviction, "I really did fight a good fight"? That's the question. Turn over to Matthew 16 now. Starting to wrap this thing up, but I want to turn to Matthew 16 because it was verses 16 to 18, because it's kind of an interesting couple of verses here on how it's worded. When you think about it, sometimes it's something that I think we can just read right over and not think about, but I just want to have us think about these verses just for a second. Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18, it says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ and the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered unto him and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but thy Father which is in heaven." Now verse 18 is where I want to focus. "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I have built my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now whenever I would hear this verse in the past, or when we would sing it, it's in, you know, the song Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, "The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church." I'd always think about it in kind of a way like the church is on the defensive. We're kind of hunkered down. We're kind of on the defensive. We're kind of praying and hoping that Satan and his demons won't be able to break down the doors and get to us. You know, the gates are around us in the church, and we're kind of, you know, on the defensive, just kind of hiding out from Satan, so he can't enter in and cause havoc and destruction among the church. Like there's a shield of protection around the church to protect us. Like the gates, you know, it calls them gates, you know, around a city. But that's not really what it says in this verse, is it? If you notice, it says hell or Hades is the place that has the gates, not the church. It's not the church that has the gates to protect it. It's the grave that has the church. It's hell or Hades, or which means grave. That's what has the gates to protect it. Gates are not an offensive weapon. They're a defensive weapon. They're used to defend, like a city that has gates around it, to defend, to keep the warring enemies out. Now here in this verse, again, I said hell means grave. It means the grave. So what it's really saying is that the gates of the grave will not be able to stop the church. And will not be able to stop Jesus Christ. This implies that the church is on the offensive. We are not the defensive one here. We are the ones out contending and fighting. We're the one bringing the fight. We are the soldiers in Christ's army. And the gates of hell cannot stop our Savior from breaking them down. Even death cannot stop our Savior. And we are in his army. We are to be on the offensive. Not just sitting around hoping that we're being protected. Soldiers in Christ's army are not just to be sitting around. So in conclusion, God is looking for people who are willing to do more than just sit here and wait. We need to be doing more than just sitting here and waiting. He wants people willing to fight, willing to contend, willing to step out of their comfort zone, do battle for his truth. In the very beginning of this message, I asked you a question. I asked, why do you go to church? It's a basic, simple question. Or are you here just to be a spectator, to listen? Or are you here to be a soldier and to fight? This life we are living now is our training ground. Yes, we need to be taught. That's important. Yes, we need to be comforted and helped through our trials. That's very important. But we are also here to protect and defend and spread this precious truth that we've been given, these precious gifts that we've been given. We have been given so much, and that is why so much is expected from us. Just like we learned from in the parable of the talents and what that parable teaches us. More often than not, God has used an individual, not an organization, to protect and defend and spread his truth. Throughout scriptures, I think more often than not, he uses an individual, a person, someone who is willing to step out of their comfort zone, willing to contend for the truth. It's not an organization of people. It's an individual. So I asked you, why are you here? Why are each of you as an individual here? Not why are we as a group here. Why are you, specifically you, here? What is it that you're supposed to be doing? Well, my honest answer to that question again is, I don't know. I don't know what your specific talents are. I don't know where your specific talents lie. I don't know how many of them you even have. Maybe you have one. Maybe you have four. Maybe you have 10. I don't know. But I do know one thing. You better not be just sitting on them, doing nothing. We had all better get off our backsides and do something with what we've been given. None of us want to be called the wicked and the lazy servant. Shamgar was a man who did what he could. He did what he could with what he had. He did what he could with what he had where he was at the time. And he did what he could with what he had, where he was at the time, for the glory of God. Will you be a Shamgar in this time and in this place as well?